Here, nobody is called by their first name. It breeds familiarity and it undermines authority. I refer to my employees only by their surname. You will call me Mr. Robertson. Now then, we've got that straight. What is your last name? The new man sighed. Darling, he said. My name is John Darling. The manager paused. Right, John, he said. There's something else I need to talk to you about. Now, this story is a complete nonsense, but in a kind of neat way, it highlights what I want to say today about the ascension of Jesus. It is about the familiarity and the authority of Jesus. We have just had Ascension Day last Thursday. I don't know how much Ascension Day features in the life of this church. In most churches, including Church of England churches, it's massively overlooked and massively underplayed. Maybe it's because it is on a Thursday. It's kind of midweek and it's rather inconvenient for our church programmes, which are all geared around Sundays. Maybe it's because the ascension is hard to imagine. I've got a picture, guys, at the back. I've got a picture. A classic painting. There it is. Classic painting of the ascension. It's a kind of Sunday school image. And you can see down here some disciples. They're slightly puzzled, slightly in awe. And then you can just see, or I think this is rather cute really, you can just see 2 feet disappearing away. And in a way, this is a kind of picture, but it tells you nothing about the ascension. It's an artist's attempt to capture it. And really, the artist is, in the end, capturing almost nothing. You just see 2 feet disappearing. And I suspect that kind of 2 feet disappearing could sum up what most Christians reckon to the ascension. It's a bit of a puzzle. It's a bit odd or a bit strange. So if we may, could we put that picture off, please? And then we'll come to another one in a minute or two. The ascension. Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. And at the ascension, Jesus returns to the Father God. He returns to his rightful place. He has been here among us. Here, human, frail, local, and amazing. Now, once again, Jesus is cosmic, awesome, infinite, and amazing. The Jesus who was here is now everywhere. And if I may, this sermon is about that, about the wonder and the challenge of what, in the joke, Mr. Robertson described as the familiarity and the authority, the here and the there of Jesus. This is a sermon about a God who shares our life and a God who shapes our life. I'm just going to pour myself some water. I've had man flu and therefore I've got a tickly throat. I once read an interview with Princess Anne. Princess Anne just been on the television receiving the Olympic torch at the start of the journey. It's a few years ago, and a reporter asked her in this interview, "How do you feel about being royal?" And she replied, "I don't know. I've never been anything else." And I thought, what an insightful answer, really. What kind of modest answer. If the life that you've lived and the life you've known is always a life of privilege and protection and comfort and splendidness, if that's how you've always lived your life, then that is just what you know. It's quite hard to know anything else. It's quite hard to relate to anything else if you've always been royal and always done royal things. Well, as Christians, we have good news. We have a gospel. We have good news, which is like a jewel. It has many facets to it. Perhaps the biggest of those, the most shining of those facets, are the generous love, the gift, the offer of God through Jesus. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. In him and through him, we have the offer not only of a slate made clean, but of a new life and a new start, empowered by God and lived with God, now and forever. But that jewel of the good news has many facets. And I suspect what we learn from the Ascension is a facet to which we give little attention. I'm going to at least seek to focus on a couple of those facets of the good news which we see in the Ascension of Jesus. Things which I think sometimes we overlook. Things which are both wonderful and incredibly challenging. Things which should comfort us enormously. And things which are perhaps the most dangerous things you can hear. Because that is the gospel of Jesus. The most enormous comfort and the most enormous danger. If you choose to respond. If you choose to say yes. And at the heart of the Ascension is this amazing reality. The infinite, cosmic, unknowable God, the awesome God out there, has come. He has come to this earth. Unlike Princess Anne, who has never known anything except royalty, our infinite, cosmic, unknowable God has not kept himself tucked away or safe there in heaven, surrounded by a heavenly host. He hasn't sent a prophet or an angel to come and do his business. The infinite, unknowable, cosmic, awesome God, he has come. He has come to this earth. He's shared our humanity. He has lived in humility. If you like, he has lived human life from the inside. Not just looking at humans and commenting on it. He has come and lived the human life from the inside. He has lived as one of us. He has lived as one of me and one of you. The life he lived was different to the life I live and the life you live. But he came as a human being. He came as the Son of Man. In Hebrews chapter 4 we heard read that he was in every respect tempted as we are. In every respect he lived as we do. God lived a human life from the inside. He was not a spectator of humanity. He was with us in our humanness. And this is where the Ascension fits into what I'm saying. Because at the Ascension, when Jesus returns to Father, leaving this world, he does not drop humanity. He does not drop humanness. It's not that he kind of takes it off and now whoosh goes to heaven and humanityness is left behind. the writer to the Hebrews says, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Our high priest, our go-between, our saviour, he is familiar with us. He is familiar with our humanity. He knows the muddle and tangle of human life. He has been there. He has lived it from the inside. And in going back to the Father, returning to heaven, he returning to the heart of God with that humanity. The Son of God is still the Son of Man. Jesus is our brother and our friend and our Saviour. You probably know this slightly sweet story. A little boy is upstairs in bed. It's the evening. And he calls down to his mum. He calls down, Mum, I'm scared. And his mum calls back, I can't come now, I'm busy. So the little voice comes down, well then send Dad. And the answer is, he can't come either. He's busy too. But remember, God is with you. And the little voice comes down, but I need someone with skin on. What I like the story is because there is a sense in which our infinite cosmic God is a God with skin on. And I'm playing with words and I hope you know what I mean. He is a God who has lived the human life. He is a God who did not send someone else but came himself. This is good news in our broken, confused and muddled world. To broken, confused and muddled people, our God is not some distant cosmic entity. He is not just a God with a human face. He is a God who has done the impossible, the most unlikely. He has come. He has lived. He knows. He understands human life from the inside. He has known laughter and love and weeping and anger and compassion and hope and fear and temptation and abandonment and pain. Our God has lived it. He knows it. And Jesus, in returning to the Father at the Ascension, takes that with him. It's not left behind. It wasn't pretend. It was a real human life in a man who was the Son of Man and was and is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Intimately, personally, our God knows it and has lived it. He is God with skin on. When we come to him in prayer, when we live our lives, we are living our lives. We are praying to one who knows and understands in intimate personal detail what it means to live a human life. Imagine it. Well, as I switch emphasis, here is a silly story. I assure you it has a point. A man found himself on an aeroplane, seated next to an elegant woman. And he couldn't help noticing that she was wearing perhaps the biggest diamond ring he had ever seen. Well, he tried to make conversation with her and he said, well, look, I was just admiring that wonderful diamond ring. The woman said, well, that is the Rosenblum diamond. It's beautiful, but it comes with a terrible curse. The man said, really? He was intrigued. He said, well, what is the terrible curse that goes with the diamond? The woman replied, it's Mr. Rosenblum. Often there are two sides to things in life. I don't know if you've come across this book which I'm holding in my hand. I'm very aware that here at Hebron you seem to have very full strength sermons, unlike Church of England sermonettes. You really go for it here. So whether this book is just going to cause an earthquake in here, I don't know. I don't know. Have you come across the comedian Milton Jones? Do you know who I mean? Some of you do. Good. Okay. He's a Christian, an enthusiastic Christian. And he's written this book, which is called, and this is the earthquake in Hebron, 10-second sermons. But once you've discovered this book, I tell you, this is never going to be the same in here. Actually, once you discover his 10-second sermons, most of which are amusing, some downright funny, most incredibly profound. Once you discover that actually it does only take one sentence to say a sermon, it changes your perspective completely. It's a wonderful book. It's $4.99 off Amazon. I encourage you to give it a go. Here is just one of Milton Jones' 10-second sermons. Whether you find this amazingly profound or completely ridiculous or totally irrelevant, I don't know, but I'm certainly giving it a big build-up, aren't I? You're going to have to listen hard because it's one sentence only. This is what he writes. As we know, Jesus was a very humble man who said, "I am God." Now, actually, Milton Jones is no fool. And actually, I'm not quite sure Jesus did say, "I am God," in that say so. But let's set that to one side. This is incredibly insightful because that man, the Son of Man, was also the Son of God. The ascension of Jesus speaks of the closeness, the accessibility, the humanity of God through Jesus. Jesus taking all of that into God, that all there now. But the ascension is also about the cosmic, awesome, infinite otherness of Jesus. He is our friend and our brother. He is the Son of Man. We can approach God through him and his death for us on the cross and his rising to new life. He is completely approachable. And he is completely unapproachable. He is God. He is Lord and King. Jesus leaves this earth and returns to God, to the glory and majesty and beauty which is his. Though here on earth he was humble and vulnerable, now in glory, in heaven, he is beyond our imagining. He is supreme. He is mighty. And as history unravels, all will know that. All will bow to him. All will see his might, his power, his dominion, his authority. All will come to kneel before him as Lord of all. This Jesus is our brother and our friend. This Jesus is not our brother and our friend. Us Anglicans are well known for fudging everything and being people of compromise. I apologise for that. I'm not a fudger. I am a fundamentalist, I want you to know. But some things about our faith require us to hold more than one thing in tension. Our Jesus is completely approachable and completely unapproachable. He is completely our friend and our brother, and he is completely our Lord and our King. He is completely with us and completely not with us. And I could go on playing around with that a lot. He is both. He invites us to draw near, to come into his presence. He enters our life through his Spirit and is one with us. We are his children. But let's not confuse that intimacy with being the whole story. Because he is completely other. He is God. And we are not God. He is the one to whom we should be kneeling in obedience, in loving fear. This is the one who holds each atom and each star system in being. Each moment and each millennium is his. Each person, each institution of this world, however powerful they may think they are, one day will know his authority and will kneel before him. He is infinitely close and infinitely not close. And that is the wonder of the good news. He is up close and personal. He is beyond us and supreme. Now, a few years ago, excuse me just a second. I've been living in Cumbria, a bishop, for just about 6 months. In fact, just coming up to 6 months. And about 10 years ago, I did a job working for the Church of England, a job involving evangelism across the whole of the Church of England. And part of that job was to look after and organise about 50 Anglican evangelists. I don't know if you know many evangelists, people who are gifted and passionate about sharing the love of God. I don't know if you know many evangelists, but if you do know them, you'll know that they are wonderfully maverick, delightfully slightly bonkers. And the thought of organising and coordinating evangelists is like herding cats. It's completely impossible. It was a privilege to know these people, men and women, their gifting and their passion, not just their gifting, but their passion. And it's infectious, and some of that rubbed off on me. It was very interesting talking to them and talking with them and hearing them talk. And I can remember once being part of a group, and they were talking, they were bearing their souls, actually, and they were talking about how, as evangelists, in their speaking, towards the end of their talk, how they would then seek to invite people to respond to what they had heard. The hook, the invite, the call. If you've been involved with church at all for any length of time, you'll know the sort of thing I mean when an evangelist or a guest speaker ends their talk. Inviting people to make some sort of response to what they have heard. It was very interesting listening to them talk, because it became clear that there were two distinct different ways in which these evangelists would make their invitation. I'm not talking about the technique or the words, but I'm talking about what they would be inviting people to do. One group, and interestingly, they tended to be the younger ones. One group in their invitation would invite people, if they wished, to welcome Jesus into their life. They would invite people to share their life with them, to join them on life's journey. They would invite Jesus to be their friend and their saviour. They would choose to be open to Jesus, to say yes to having Jesus in their life. Their invitation would be to welcome Jesus in and to share life with Jesus. And then the other group of evangelists, and they tended to be the older ones, their invitation was really very different. Their invitation was not to welcome Jesus into their life, but to submit their life to Jesus. Their invitation was to choose to put Jesus first above all else. Their invitation was to put yourself under the authority of Jesus, to make Jesus your Lord. Can you see that there are two different sorts of invitation? And if I'm explaining it well, you may even kind of have heard something like that before. Both are completely real and proper. That is part of the tension of what I'm saying. Both are right. That's why, unfortunately, my sermon here hasn't got a very snappy ending, because it's not either one or the other. Both give insight and reality into what is the Christian life. Both invitations, the invitation to welcome Jesus, to share your life, and the invitation to submit to Jesus, to shape your life by him, both are incredibly radical and dangerous. Both are incredibly good news, to share your life with Jesus and to shape your life by Jesus. Both will change your life forever. Both, I believe, are at the heart of the gospel. Both are what it means to be a Christian. Now, no evangelist could get away with the complexity of what I've just said. That would be far too confusing. Both evangelists clearly know you get one chance, you go for it. But for you and I here today, whether you're recent to church or like me, been part of church for many, many years, those invitations both need to have resonance with us. And I would dare to suggest, although I'm your guest here, perhaps we need to refresh our commitment to God with both of those. To remind ourselves and renew ourselves of the welcome which Jesus offers us. One who shares our life, one who has lived this life. And the invitation to submit to him and to bring our life under his lordship. I have been, as I just said, a Christian for, and I was working it out while I was sitting over there, I reckon getting on for 45 years. You look at me and think, how can he be that old? I was in my mid-teens, I am that old. I get to wear a pink shirt and be frightfully important. But I want you to know that I feel I have hardly begun. I have hardly begun to discover the reality of these two realities about the living Jesus. I know so much about this. I can stand up here and for the best part of half an hour talk about it. But I feel I may have hardly begun in here to make this real. I have hardly begun to know in here the reality of a God who knows me, who knows my humanity from the inside, in my weakness, my muddle, and my uncertainty. A God before whom I am transparent, who knows and understands me from the inside, and who loves me completely, who welcomes me, who saves me, who never gives up on me, however much I play with him. I'm only just learning. I don't think I will ever fully learn what it means to trust that God, to come to that God, to pray to that God who knows me and sympathizes with me in my weakness because he has been there without sin. A God who invites me to share my life with him. a God before whom my life is open. And I think I have hardly begun to discover the reality of the second invitation. Sometimes if I'm pessimistic about my Christian life, I think I tend to treat God as a God who is basically there for me. I put so much focus on the generous love and welcome of God, on how accessible God is, how much God is there for me, that I forget, I neglect how much my God is a God who stands over me. I put so much emphasis on the humanity and the accessibility of God that I wrongly, sinfully neglect that God is other than me, that my Christian life is one of submitting to his will, of taking up my cross and following him wherever that may be. My life is a life to be lived under his lordship and not the other way round. I tend, if I am honest with you, too much to switch it round so that God is there to serve me, whereas actually I am here to serve God and to be available to him. Well, I'm grateful to you for your patience with me this morning as I've spoken. I'm sure in my words I've stumbled around. I hope I haven't trodden on too many toes. I'm wrestling here this morning with what I think are difficult things for me to talk about with clarity, and what are difficult things to live in reality. The simplicity and the complexity of the good news. The invitation of God to know him as our friend, and the invitation of our God to submit to him as our Lord. A life lived with him and a life lived under his reign and his rule. I don't know how your sermons normally end, but I'd like to end this one with a prayer, if we may. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you love us. Through Jesus, you have made us your own. We are your children. We are your people. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a God who knows and understands human life from the inside. The Son of Man is with you. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a God of power and infinity. Help us, Lord, to live for you, with you as our friend and our Saviour, with you as our Lord and our King. Help us to know you and to serve you now and always. Amen.
Thank you. Is it this one that's too loud? Let's close by standing to sing. You're the Word of God, the Father.